two things. Would you stand with me and turn your Bible to the book of James, chapter 2, and we'll start reading today in verse number 8. James chapter 2 and verse number 8, the word of the Lord says to us, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, we have seen in our culture, and even in our lifetimes, we have seen the horror of bias, racist, partial relationships. And today I want to challenge us to consider where they're present in our own life, to admit it, and to work on it together. Maybe the most horrific expression of that racism was found in Nazi Germany. Joseph Goebbels said, the propaganda minister of Nazi Germany, said, Christ cannot possibly have been a Jew. I don't have to prove that scientifically, it's just a fact. Christ could not possibly have been a Jew. Why would he say that? Because they were claiming to be followers of the scripture and yet vehemently despising as racists the Jewish nation. So what we need today is to see our actions of partiality or racism as more than a cultural disposition, but as sin, and a sin that testifies to the condition of our orthodoxy. That's what we need to do today. We need to see that our partiality is not just a condition of our culture. Is not acceptable because it's the normal practice of the tribe that we run in. You all have a tribe, and your tribe behaves a certain way, and it is not justifiable for you to be partial because your tribe is partial. In fact, we need to acknowledge this morning that we are universally united in this one characteristic: we're all partial, and it's sin for all of us. We're all partial. And it's sin for all of us. We are a work in progress. So I'm going to talk to you today about how we are all universally in the same boat as partial, and to some degree or another, even racist. And how that sin is testifying to the quality of our orthodoxy. So the title is this: The Deception of Dead Orthodoxy. Its second test is partiality or favoritism, from our passage today. The Deception of Dead Orthodoxy and Favoritism. So here we are walking through the book of James. We're walking through the book of James, and in chapter 1, verse 22, can you look back to chapter 1, verse 22? See what the author said by the Spirit of God in James 1, 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So there's a need you have to do honest evaluation of your orthodoxy. Be doers, not just hearers. Not just what we say we believe, but what we function. So be doers of the word and not hearers only. So from this, we have entered into a study of four evaluations of our orthodoxy. Your orthodoxy is what you say you believe. Big word, all it means is what you say you believe. Now, what you say you believe has to be tested. Because what you say you believe means nothing unless it matches what you function in belief. So the first test was how we communicate. How we communicate, our tongue. The next test, and this is part two, is how we relate. How we communicate and how we relate. How you relate with other people says something about the quality of your faith. How you relate to other people. We don't usually think that way. We don't usually think that way. We usually think in terms of, these are the things I don't do, therefore I am in Christ. We tend not to measure the sincerity or quality of our faith based on what we do. You ever recognize that? I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, therefore the quality of my faith is sure. We tend not to think in terms of, I do that, I do that, I do that, all as fruit of the quality of my faith. So we tend to think that our tree of orthodoxy is healthy if there's nothing on it. When in fact, Galatians 5 would tell us that our tree is healthy when there's something on it. See, that's my point. So how we communicate and how we relate testify to the quality of our faith. So in that first sermon from the previous verses, we talked about favoritism or partiality and how when we practice partiality, we say that we're valuing something in the place of the worth of Jesus. So you see, when Jesus is our greatest treasure, when he is the Lord of glory in our function, we won't be partial toward other people because we won't value how they make us feel in our tribe. In other words, does your tribe pursue foremost comfort? Or does it pursue a reflection of Christ? Does it value conformity to Christ? Or does it mostly treasure comfort? I can be in this group. I can be in this small group. I can go out to eat in this tribe of people, and I don't have to really have my antenna up. I can kind of go through the motions here. We all think the same. We all act the same. We prioritize the same. We see things the same. And if that's your greatest treasure, then in fact, you're not treasuring the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory. The second thing we saw last week was that if we have partiality or favoritism, we are saying something about the kingdom of God that's not true. If we act like these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, we are saying that the kingdom is made up of people who most conform to our ideals of relationship. And that's not true. James addressed that last time. So today, let's move on to two more today. So we're in part two of partiality or favoritism. We're going to talk a lot about racism in our application. Today, because we're seeking a church that is at its best when it treasures Jesus and is an accurate shadow of the kingdom of God. A church is at its absolute best when it treasures Jesus and when it's an accurate shadow of the kingdom of God. Shadow. Someday shadows will pass away and we'll have the reality. But that day is not yet. And so Christ has left in this world a shadow of his kingdom. It's called the local church. This is to be a shadow of the kingdom. And a church is at its best when it's an accurate shadow of the kingdom. So today, we're going to understand the next two points. That is, that partiality violates the law of God. And that we should live in the light of judgment and mercy. We should live with a confession that both judgment and mercy are realities for us. So let's look at the first one. Let me pray. Father God, I pray that you would bless the speaking of your word. I pray that the portions of my delivery that would be distraction, that would be undermining to the meta-narrative of your word, would be eliminated and forgotten. And I pray that the task of hearing your word and the hearers today would be blessed with attention and discernment and discipline, that your word would come flooding over their minds as we make these declarations about your church. In Christ's name, amen. Number one, the king's law is to love your neighbor. The king's law is to love your neighbor. Now, this king's law is in verse 8. if you really fulfill the royal law, that's the king's law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. This is called a royal law. It means this law belongs to our king. This law belongs to our king. Listen, it is imperative for us to understand that we haven't written the law. We are reading the law. It's the king's law. So we didn't make up this be nice to each other. This came from our king. It's a royal law. Philo says, well, that the law is royal because it belongs to God and because it points to God. It is royal because it belongs to him and because it points to him. And here is the law, one half of the summation of the law. If you were to sum up the law, if you were to say, listen, the whole law is kept in these two things, one half of that summation, according to Jesus and Matthew, one half of that summation would be love your neighbor. The other half is love God. Love God and love your neighbor. Matthew 22:37, Jesus says, this is the summation of the whole law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:13, please listen, says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So love your neighbor as yourself. Now that statement is not new to you. If you are a regular student of the word, you've heard that before. Please say, I've heard that before. Love your neighbor as yourself is not new news today. But what does it mean? Love. Do you know what love is? Do you know what love is? Because in places other than assemblies like this one, you're challenged to believe that love means tolerance, that love means indifference, that to really love someone, you have to afford them the right to do as they please. That's not love. What if I were to ask you today, what's the opposite of love? You might think the opposite of love is hate. That would be inaccurate. It's not the opposition of love. It's not the antithesis, because it's just a different emotion. The antithesis of love is apathy. It is to not care. It is to be okay. Do what you want. I don't care. That's the opposite of love. Love is an emotion-driven, active participation in someone else. That's love. Love is emotion-driven, active participation in someone else. So love your neighbor. Love. I think the other thing we have to understand is that love is a deed. It is a verb. I have a friend that was on staff at Elmbrook Church down in Waukesha. And he would always speak highly of a ministry that they had that I would love to see happen someday. Maybe today. I would love to see a ministry from Emmanuel that is titled Faith in Deed. A Faith in Deed ministry. This would be a ministry that actively participates in other people's lives, church people or community people. But it would be a group of individuals, men and women, who were on call to serve as volunteers when a need arose for someone to have something repaired or something fixed or something worked on, that these people would be the active display of our love for neighbors. Faith and Deed ministry. So one of you run with that. Love your neighbor. Well, the question has to be, who is your neighbor? You know who your neighbors are? I have a friend who's a farmer back over in Clark County. And anyone who lives like in a 40-mile radius, he refers to as his neighbor. He was talking to me one day, and he said, well, you know, your neighbor. Who? Well, that guy, okay, up around the corner on that, it's like 8 miles. That's not my neighbor. I have two neighbors. I have two neighbors. I have one across the street, and I have one next to me. And he thought everyone, and he's a farmer, they think that way, right, Jim? They think that way. Everybody's a neighbor. Everybody's a neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Well, what did Jesus teach us about neighbors? Who is our neighbor? Luke 10 says, here's an example of who your neighbor is, the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. You want to ask yourself, who is your neighbor? You have to tear down ideals of familiarity, of commonality. You can't allow your neighbor to be defined by the person you get along best with, by the person you have the most in common with. Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan in response to the question, who's my neighbor? Who's your neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. I want to say here, because we want to produce some equality, some balance to the question of partiality. Be partially impartial. Be partial in your impartiality. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's impartial. But please be partial. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Okay? The commission is not to love your neighbor as God. I think that would be somewhat popular, at least in a fallen culture. I think that would be somewhat popular. Love your neighbor as God. Make gods out of your society, out of its harmony, out of its unity, out of its order. Make gods out of that. I want to remind you that this doesn't say love your neighbor as God. This says love your neighbor as yourself. Love God more than anything. Love your neighbor as yourself. If we are to know just how guilty we are of partiality, we probably have to ask ourselves, what is partiality? I mean, really, what is partiality? Look at the next verse 9. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin, and you're convicted by the law of transgressors. Well, there you go. If you show partiality, it's sin. What then is partiality? If it's a sin, we should probably know what it is, because I'm going to argue in a moment that all of us are guilty of it. Let's talk about what is partiality. It is a stereotype accompanied by emotion that predispose a person to react in a consistently negative way toward any class of people. Stereotype accompanied by emotion that predispose a person to react consistently negatively toward any class of person. Prejudice is a negative attitude that expresses itself in unjustified negative behavior. Racism, sexism, and religious discrimination are evidence that prejudice and discrimination still exist in contemporary circles. A stereotype accompanied by emotion that predispose us to have consistently negative interaction with a class or people. The etymology of the word favoritism or partiality comes from the word, Latin word, prejudicium. It means a judgment based on previous experience. A judgment based on previous experience. I need you to understand that this fits every category. I have twice now used illustrations that have applied to people in church. What did I do last week? I did one last week. Well, last week I left my daughter out of an example about 3-on-3 basketball. Remember I said my son was in a 3-on-3 tournament? And my daughter punched out of my sermon at that point, because she also was in a 3-on-3 tournament last week, and I didn't say it. She actually put her notes and her pen down. Can't listen to any more of this. I don't remember what it was. A couple weeks ago, I did one. And then probably a month ago, I was kind of picking on people who buy cars in the spring, even though they don't need them. And the used car salesman or the car salesman in the room went, thanks for the promotion. Appreciate that. And I'm going to do another one today. This one's intentional, so I just want you to know ahead of time, I apologize. Realtors. That's one. I have context with that right now. Wow. I have a particularly negative previous experience with a realtor. Listen, now close. I don't want to take much time, but I just want you to gain my partiality for realtors. We had a realtor come to our house. I've sold 3 homes, and I haven't had a realtor yet. But the first one we were selling, and I had a realtor come to our house, and she sat in our dining room and told us why she wanted to be our realtor. And she said, it's going to be difficult for you to sell this home without a realtor. A lot of your fixtures are higher end than the fixtures in this neighborhood. A buyer's going to have to come in and tear down some of those high-end fixtures to make it more uniform to this community. Uh-huh. Yeah, you heard me right. So I have this negative predisposition for realtors. So we showed our house a week ago, and the young couple came, and they brought with them their father realtor. Uh-huh. This is a partiality on my part. And so I want you to understand that it doesn't have to be a class of people financially. It doesn't have to be a race of people ethnically. It can be a vocation of people. And so now we're really broadening the scope. I had come to certain negative conclusions about that gentleman before I said hello. That was not right. This eventually will take emotional connotation of an unsupported judgment based on inaccurate information. Eventually, I'll come to a negative conclusion based on inaccurate information. Like circular reasoning. When it rains, the road always gets wet. Today, the road is wet, therefore it must be raining. That's not right. That's not true. That realtor had a particularly negative argument for why I needed a realtor. Therefore, every realtor must have particularly negative arguments for why they should be my realtor. I want to say this. Partiality is willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. It is a choice to ignore facts and function based on the lack of information rather than the presence of it. If you have partiality, it is your willful choice to remain ignorant about that person you're partial toward. Alport, 1954, suggested that prejudgment becomes prejudice when 2 conditions occur. First, an overgeneralization. All low-class people are criminals. Overgeneralization. And it produces an irreversible misconception. An irreversible misconception. That's tragic. So you and I are partial, and we are committing sin. We are partial. Yes, we are partial. You say this. I am not a racist. I don't resent people of different social class. But let me ask you this list of questions. How about those people you just don't click with? You know people you just don't click with? You know what I'm talking about. You're a churchgoer. It's that conversation you have in the foyer that is so forced. Crazy weather. Wednesday? Yeah, that was crazy. You're just not clicking with that person. I'll tell you this, just in way of transparency. You know the people who I really hit it off with? Open book people. Open book people. People who just say what's on their mind. I don't always appreciate it, but I get it. I know where you're coming from. I like that. And so I click with those people. There's nothing about our conversation that I'm trying to hide or mask. They're just saying things. And, yep. Yep. I think you're crazy, but I see what you're saying. I like that. You see why I would like that, right? Yeah. How about the non-traditional family unit? So here's just a little test. When's the last time your traditional family unit had a single father over to your home for lunch on a Sunday afternoon? When's the last time that your full house of children invited a couple who doesn't have any kids to lunch? When's the last time you and your wife were going to get together with some folks and you invited an unmarried young adult to go see a movie with you? I mean, here's what I'm saying. We all fall guilty of this in some way. This is partiality. That's just not the way my tribe looks. And listen, your tribe wants to try to justify that it's okay to not interact with that person. That's your comfort zone. When your tribe says things like, this is just who we are and who we enjoy, you're trying to rationalize to each other that it's okay to keep being partial. How about people in a different life stage? People in a different life stage. You ever notice that people of different life stages usually don't even sit together at church? You ever notice that? I mean, we have the, you know, we got the 30 and 40s, the 50 and 60s, the 65 and 70, and we got the 80s. If you accidentally sat in that section, you're probably new here. This poor sweet couple in their early 20s is like moving. That's an overgeneralization. But typically, we don't even intermingle well as a faith family outside of stage of life. We just don't do that well. We're guilty of that. One of the dramatic ones that I think is easy to single out today is, what about a reformed criminal? What about a reformed criminal? Would you allow yourself to conclude that a criminal can be reformed? Or would they always be guilty in your perception of them? A reformed criminal. So my point in that little list is just that I think all of us would acknowledge at some point, this is us. If you are partial, you're committing sin, and the perfect law will be revealed to you in the end. There are two common arguments that are used by people like us to justify our partiality, okay? There's two common arguments. I think all of us have them, because I've just said that all of us are a little partial, and you might have raced immediately to the defense of your partiality and used two arguments that are a little bit like this. One is this. The first argument to justify your partiality is, I'm not actually doing it. It's just that the people I hang out with happen to do it. Well, what does Romans say? Romans 1:32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who do them. You see, there is a sin in allowing sinners to go on sinning. You run in a tribe that just enjoys that same age group, that same class description, that same family dynamic. And you think to yourself this morning, yeah, my tribe kind of does that. But I'm not really the head of our tribe, so it's not on me. That's the defense to your partiality. I'm not the A personality in my group, so it's on them, I guess. That's the first argument we would try to use to justify our partiality. The second one is this. Well, if all I'm guilty of is ongoing partiality or even racism, I'm sure God's not going to hold that against me. Look at verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. That verse is often quoted. Now, what's the context of that verse? What particular sin might be equally deplorable with every other sin? Partiality. Well, no, not every other sin. I mean, some sins are bad and some sins are not bad. You know, there's white lies, there's gray areas. That's not true. Verse 11. For the same authority who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. If you broke it, you broke it. So you can't allow yourself to say, well, if the only thing I'm guilty of is partiality, at least I'm not a murderer. At least I'm not an adulterer. You're partial. You're biased toward other people. Racist. So in case you need an illustration, verse 11 says, the same God who said don't murder said don't commit adultery and said don't be prejudiced. So the whole law of Moses, the whole law of Moses, if you were to break down all of the law of Moses, you would find approximately 613 points of the law. There's 613 things that are given from the heart of God for how we are to conduct ourselves. 613. You say, well, yeah, none of that matters. I'm in the New Testament. It's still the heart of God. It's still the heart of God. 613 points. Wow, how am I going to keep that? Just do two things. Love God and love your neighbor. 613 check marks. Love God and love your neighbor. To our non-Christian friends who are here today, it's likely that you have grown up with really difficult relationships. We can relate. And it's likely that those difficult relationships have produced some degree of partiality. What I'm reading here from God's word is the perfect law of liberty that sets us free from that partiality. If you're here and you're outside of Christ and you say, relationships are the biggest burden in my life, there is nothing that weighs on my heart heavier than the fact that I have broken relationships with family and coworkers and neighbors, I'm telling you that the restoration, the impartial interaction between people only comes at the foot of the cross. Only comes at the foot of the cross. I would invite you today to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, to trust in Him only, to follow Him as Lord, as though His is a royal law of liberty. What I'm reading here in that perfect law is functioning orthodoxy. We must call each other to live what we believe. We must call each other to live what we believe. So there's a degree of accountability now. There's a degree of accountability. It is okay to say to a brother or sister at church, I haven't seen a lot of impartial function in you lately. Would you consider blank? It's okay. It's okay to say to a brother after church, when's the last time you stepped out of your comfort zone and displayed impartiality? When's the last time you had a 19-year-old college student out to dinner after church? When's the last time that two young friends in our young adult ministry said to an elderly couple, I would like to go to coffee with you this week if you're available? It's okay to say to each other, I haven't seen a lot of impartiality in you. Let me keep you accountable to this. Let's look at our second point. We must live by the light of judgment and mercy. Live by the light of judgment and mercy. Wherever we turn in the Bible, we are reminded that a judgment is coming. Can you please say, judgment is coming? The Bible tells us that there's a bema seat, a great white throne, and a sheep and goat judgment all coming. These are pending judgments. The authors of the Bible lived with a constant awareness of these judgments, and they prompted them to live well. We should do the same. James calls his reader here to live by that same awareness. Look at verse 12, please. So, speak and so act, as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There it is. So live and act. So live and act. So speak and so act. So declare what you believe and live by it. Because, why? Why are we being called in the epistle of James, why are we being called to live what we say? Because judgment is coming and mercy is available. That's why. Why would you be called? So the two big words, orthodoxy. So I say I believe. I'm declaring it. Doxa, to speak it. Orthodoxy. I believe this. It's orthodoxy. So speak and so act. Orthopraxy, the practice of what we believe. Orthopraxy. So speak and so act. Why? Judgment's coming. Mercy is available. So go on speaking and acting in light of the law of liberty. Romans 2, 5 through 6 say, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God judges, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his work. There is a day coming when we will be judged. So go on speaking and go on acting according to the law of liberty. Satan's been lying about God's instruction and God's law since the beginning. Hath God really said? Doesn't God really just want to keep you from this good thing? Satan has been lying about what is good from the very beginning. Here's how that lie sounds in your tribe. If you invite that person in, won't it just break down the harmony of the group? If you really do that perfect law of liberty and you really act impartially, won't that bring your family into danger? I mean, your neighborhood has maybe eventually become the wrong side of the tracks. And if you try to reach out to your neighbors and they somehow learn inside information about you, couldn't they use that against you for your harm later? I mean, really, this is about protecting your family. The reason that you don't reach out to people who are of a lower class than you is a safety issue. That's the kind of lie Satan's been peddling. That's the kind of lie Satan's been peddling. And we see it lived out in the garden, and it produced a curse. James has one more thing to bring before the reader in verse 13. Favoritism, partiality, indicates that mercy is an alien thing to you. Look at this verse. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Now, James' theology is too good for him to be arguing at this point that somehow you can earn God's mercy by being merciful to other people. His theology is too good for that. So what is he saying? What is he saying about mercy? We are saved only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If I could give you a word picture, it would look like this. Imagine that the grace of God is an endless supply that is held in an overhead reservoir. That's the grace of God. It is endless. It is boundless. It is the grace of God. It is one of his infinite attributes. The attributes of God never run low. There's no gauge on grace. He's like, well, I've been gracious to a lot of people. I'm running low on grace. They're all infinite attributes. So there's this overhead reservoir of infinite supply of grace, sufficient for all who would believe. How do you tap into that reservoir of grace? Faith. So word picture again. Imagine with me that you have a piece of conduit. Let's say it's a 2-inch piece of conduit. You have to pierce that reservoir of grace with faith. Salvation is grace through conduit faith. Not by works. To be merciful to another person is not going to gain you mercy with God. Just won't. What is James saying? Those who are truly saved, those who have experienced the mercy of God, cannot live as though they've never been touched by mercy or grace. You just can't. You can't have been the object of such amazing grace and mercy and not interact with people with some degree of mercy. It's just not going to happen that way. If you have known the mercy of our God that is lavished on us as sinners, how could you in turn be merciless and partial toward a certain class of people? If you have received the mercy of God, how could you turn around and say, that person is beneath me and not deserving of my mercy? I don't have time to go into the parable of the unjust steward, but I hope you'll think about it. He's been forgiven much, and he walks out, and somebody owes him a wallet full of money, and he throws him into jail over it. Impossible, Jesus says. Impossible. So let's keep going. Curtis Vaughn offers a good summary of James' teaching here. He says this: James surely does not mean that by showing mercy to man, we produce mercy from God. That would make salvation a matter of human merit, and it would contradict the whole tenor of all Scripture. What James means is that by failing to show compassion on our fellow men, we prove ourselves to be utterly apart from an experience with mercy. Christian people are the children of God. They bear his image and function. They copy his example. It is therefore impossible for them to fail to show compassion, to fail to reflect his spirit of mercy. It is impossible. It is an oxymoron to say, I am a merciless child of God. It's an oxymoron. You can think, you know what oxymorons are. Jumbo shrimp, right? It's an oxymoron. There's several you can think of right now. I personally would love to hear all of them right now, but we have to keep moving. Actually, we have to keep moving pretty quickly. Let me say this applicationally at this point. Non-Christians likely find it impossible to show undeserved and unmerited impartiality in relationships. Non-Christians probably find it very difficult to be forgiving, to be merciful, and so we try to figure out how can we set up some sort of system that will force people to be merciful and forgiving and gracious, when in fact, the only thing you can erect to see that fruit is the gospel of Jesus Christ in us, affecting the way we function. So, this is due to our experience with the mercy of God. The problem in the church is that we tend to have selective obedience. Selective obedience. Matthew 22, verse 23 would be an example. Here's the example. You have read that giving a tithe to the Lord as an expression of joyful worship is instructed. And so you do. The plate's passed. You say, I am joyfully worshiping the Lord with this thing that he's given me. And so I'll put it here as an expression of my worship with joy. And you do that. But then you're merciless to other people. Selective obedience. So listen to how Jesus addressed it. Jesus said in Matthew 22, 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You tithe on mint, dill, and cumin. And you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those who ought to have done without neglecting the others, you are blind guides, straining out gnats and swallowing camels. That's gross. Please say, that's gross.
It is gross.
We cannot be selectively obedient. The same law that said don't commit adultery says don't be partial. Let me ask this question, church, just in way of evaluation. Just in way of evaluation. I hope you're still with me, okay? I'm stretching the prayer that I asked before that you'd be able to listen. I'm really pushing the limits of that. When was the last time you heard about a Christian community like ours excommunicating someone for racism or partiality? I've been around church a while now. I have never, ever heard that. I would assume it's happened somewhere, but probably not directly for racism or partiality, probably because that racism or partiality led to some other heinous crime. I mean, just think about it. The same God who said, don't murder and don't commit adultery. Okay, now, if you murdered, you should expect a letter from the church saying, nope, this isn't working. Right? If you're an unrepentant murderer, we're going to send you correspondence. Okay? You're going to fall on a naughty list. If you're an unrepentant, ongoing adulterer, we're going to send you a letter. We'll probably show up at your house, knock on the door. It'll be uncomfortable. But what if you just go on being partial and kind of a racist? The same God who said, and yet we're a little bit selective in our obedience. So let me just repeat the need for us today. To see our actions of partiality or racism as more than a cultural disposition, but as sin that testifies to the condition of our orthodoxy. We need to see partiality and racism not just as some sort of product of our culture, but as a sin that is screaming a testimony about the quality of our orthodoxy. That's what we need to see. Let me give you four reasons why we must not be racist and must not tolerate racism in those who name Christ as their Lord. Let me give you four reasons. Last week I got done, I had a young couple come up to me and say, okay, how do we do that? So I thought a lot this week about how to deliver to you two different sections of application. Here's the first one. Racism says that we value something more than the fact that Jesus is our creator, and that his image is imprinted on every ethnicity, class, and dynamic of people. Racism says we value something more than Jesus. Racism misrepresents the gospel of the kingdom of God, supposing that certain races or classes of people are essential for the favor of God to his people. Today we saw that racism, as it is partiality, is a violation of the law of our God. And that racism is merciless. It's obviously being displayed by a person who doesn't know the mercy of God. So how do we do impartiality as it relates to sensitive needs for racial reconciliation? How do we do impartiality in the context of race reconciliation? Let me use our church's value, our mission statement. Let me use our church's value statement, our mission statement, as a means to show how we do impartiality in the context of race reconciliation. First, to make Christ known to all people as the way, truth, and the life. In other words, to say, I am not going to share Christ with just this group of people. If you, in fact, function with a partiality or even racism, you likely will not share Christ with certain ethnic groups of people. So how will we remedy that race tension? By being deliberate in sharing Christ with people of all ethnicities and race. Second, you must come to a place where you value others more than yourself. Please don't create cultures of comfort that serve your enjoyment, but rather cultures of diversity that might take you outside of a comfort zone. You have to value others more than yourself. Create tribes that remove you from your self-gratifying comfort zone and place you in an arena of diversity. Third, ask yourself what the Word of God says about racial diversity. Value the Word of God, and please consider turning down the static of racially charged information. If the only information you feed yourself culturally is emotionally charged negative information about certain groups of people, it's hard for me to understand how you can walk away from a daily diet of that and be culturally, racially impartial. I don't know if I need to be clearer than that. I don't know if that makes sense. If it doesn't, come see me. I'll tell you exactly what I mean. Fourth, we have to value transformation in every ethnicity. We have to acknowledge that there is no class, no family dynamic, no ethnic group that has arrived. Every single one of them needs to be transformed to the image of Christ. They are all a mission field of discipleship. And to look at one exclusively and ignore others is to believe that the transformation of a certain group is not essential to us. So, just let me end with this, what Christ said. In the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, I have come to this conclusion. I don't want to know anything about you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Could you look at every single person and say, I don't need to know how much you make, I don't need to know how many children you have, I don't need to know if you're single or married, I don't need to know if you're from this side of the tracks or that side of the tracks or what pigmentation your skin is, all I need to know about you is Christ and Him crucified. And if Christ crucified is in you as the hope of glory, then I want to partner with you in discipleship. If it is not in you as the hope of glory, then I want to share Christ with you as the way, the truth, and the light. Okay? Listen to what Paul goes on and says in Galatians 3. For the reason that I've concluded that I don't want to know anything about you except Christ. For as many as you have been baptized, placed into Christ, you've put on Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek, neither slave or free. There's not male, female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You know what he just said? Nobody's any different in Christ. Nobody's any different in Christ. Well, yeah, but I come from this background. Nope, Abraham. yeah, but I have this path in my life where I'm inheriting. Nope, co-heirs with Christ. You see what Christ does? He tears down every supposed division between us and just says, okay, you all came from the same place and you're all going to the same place. Say, that's beautiful. And that's the gospel. It is beautiful. So let me close with this. I just want to send you out the door with this. As disciples, we should pursue the glory of God in part by taking new steps personally and corporately toward racial reconciliation, expressed visibly in our communities and in our church. We should, as individuals and as a group of individuals, take deliberate steps to show that there will not be partiality between class or age or family dynamic or race, and we should do these things intentionally. You should be careful how you think about your next coffee appointment. You should be careful about how you think about which neighbor you take a gift to. You should be careful about how you think about the way you dress when you come to church. You should be careful about the way you think about whose hand you go shake for 45 seconds when we greet each other. I'm talking about conscious, intentional impartiality. Why? Because if you're partial, it's sin and there's judgment coming. Your partiality is saying something to you about your orthodoxy. So let's be careful and be intentional.